One of the things in doing what we've been doing is to begin to transition out of the discussion of the illness and what have we learned from all of this, and to try to take advantage of that social media presence and all the different things that we'll have to figure out in the future. And one of the things that we're convinced of is that even though you all may have a better handle on biblical worldview, it could be that many of the people who are watching us on social media don't. I am sad to report to you that a lot of traditionally mainline Baptist churches are not preaching and teaching the truth. Al Mohler at the seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, I read an article just this weekend, fired the last four conservative stalwart professors at Louisville Seminary. This is the Al Mohler that we all used to quote. Now, we can talk in weeks ahead what's gone wrong, what's happening with him, but that is happening. So, biblical worldview is important. And one of the things that concerns me is the overreach of many in government. They assumed power that is not theirs. Even our governors, I heard one governor say, "I'm going to let you." What do you mean you're going to let me? The mayor of Oklahoma City, I think, has been one of the worst in this state. Mayor David Holt has just been unbelievable. In fact, in a press conference this week, he said he was going to allow certain people to open up. Pardon me, but I didn't know when we elected you mayor, we elected you potentate of Oklahoma City. These people have grabbed and assumed power that is not theirs. And there's more than COVID, because there will be a COVID 20. There will probably be a COVID 21, and there will be other pestilences that we have no names for yet. That's just the sorry history of fallen man on a sin-cursed planet. We might as well get ready for that. Now, we have made for ourselves maybe a situation where the economic devastation is going to be far worse than the COVID could have ever been. Time will tell on that. But here's one of the issues that we think we need to deal with today. And we thought this would be a really good kind of a teaching lesson in our soft opening here. And that's the issue of what does Romans 13 really teach about Christians submitting to government? And what do we do when government begins to do things that are both unconstitutional and just simply unethical? What do we do? Do Christians have a recourse? Must we always submit to government? And how has Romans 13 been used to muzzle the church? I believe it's been used in a terrible way, at least in my lifetime. I mean, how often have you heard somebody say something like this? You're a Christian, and it's your duty unto God to submit to government no matter what, and you are sinning if you don't. And then they'll say, Romans 13 says that. Or have you ever heard somebody say, well, since Jesus and Paul and the other apostles did not get involved in their government or call for their followers to rebel against the tyranny of their day, all Christians should stay out of politics and submit to whatever government they find themselves living under. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I've actually heard some of the most well-known preachers in America say that and preach that. Now, is that correct, or are those statements correct? Are we literally called by the Bible to give slavish submission to government just because they are, quote, in charge? Well, there are many passages of Scripture that if we don't understand them properly, will lead us to that conclusion. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy in verses 2 and 3, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Now why? That believers may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, so the Bible says that. There's no question about it. The problem is, what are the limits, or are there any limits to what the Bible commands us to do in reference to submission to authority? Well, I think it's important that we don't read those scriptures isolated from one another. There is a hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith that says you cannot read passages isolated from all the rest of the passages called the Bible. You have to kind of sync all of Scripture together and make sure that your understanding of a particular passage does not violate other passages, especially the clearer, more easily understood passages. So when you look in biblical history, you know that tyrants have always been around. And during those periods of tyranny, there have been people of God who stood up and said no. Think about the Hebrew midwives, including Moses' parents, who defied the command of Pharaoh and saved Jewish baby boys. Think about Moses himself refusing to bow to Pharaoh and actually daring him to defy the God of Israel. Consider Queen Esther. To try to save her people, disobeyed the commandment, the law, that said you cannot enter the king's presence without an invitation, and if you do so, it could be by penalty of death. Consider the three asbestos boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. Refusing to bow to the image, even they said, if we're thrown into the fire and God doesn't save us. We read the story, well, God did. Well, they didn't know God would. They knew he could. Think about Daniel defying the order of the king. It was only, by the way, a 30-day executive order. That's all it was. Read the story. It was a 30-day executive order that you can't pray to any other god but to the Babylonians. Daniel said, can't, no can do. And he continues to pray with his window open, knowing that he could be heard. And he, of course, was thrown into the lion's den. God gave the lion's lockjaw. Daniel comes out alive. Consider Jesus refusing to submit to the Jewish Sabbath laws that were just as binding as the other Roman laws. And he said no. The apostles and early Christians refusing to stop preaching and worshiping, even though they were told by threat of death if they didn't. Consider all of the believers through all of the ages that have defied tyrants and tyranny. Consider people living in the 1850s and 60s. For instance, this circular is from the state of Wisconsin, where they defied the Fugitive Slave Act, which said if you catch a slave, you've got to return him or her to their slave owner. Wisconsin said, not here. If a slave makes it to Wisconsin, they're on free soil. And here's a circular where they were trying to stop a slave hunter that was in Wisconsin. Consider Corrie ten Boom and her family, who weren't even Jewish. They were Dutch, breaking the law to save Jews. She was the only one survived. Consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran preacher who was involved in the actual attempts to assassinate Hitler. Captured, imprisoned, was executed by the Nazis 2 weeks before his concentration camp was liberated. His writings are still used by churches in teaching about small group and community among Christians. Consider Oscar Schindler, the movie Schindler's List, saved hundreds of Jews defying the authorities of his day by selling his possessions and breaking the law. Consider Martin Luther King Jr., we celebrate every year a holiday about he and his followers defying the Jim Crow laws that were just as lawful. Now, they were immoral and unethical, but they were lawful, and they defied them peacefully, but they defied them, and we consider him a hero and his followers. Consider those men on April the 19th, 1775, who stood in what was proverbially the churchyard of Jonas Clark's church in Lexington, Massachusetts, some 77 of them defying 800 redcoats and the entire British Empire. Consider our framers who wrote and signed the Declaration of Independence and declared their independence in open defiance of the tyrant King George. And yet there are preachers, some of them well known. In fact, John MacArthur, that I respect greatly, has condemned the framers for what they did. He ought to be thankful to God they did what they did. But doesn't the Bible say in the passages we just read, and especially Romans 13, that we owe unlimited submission to government? Well, that word unlimited is the key that I want to focus on today. But let's read the text, because this is the text of choice by all of those who say Christians just have to knuckle under. Romans 13, 1 through 5, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, notice I've highlighted these, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, when we take any passage of Scripture, the laws of hermeneutics are always critical. Hermeneutics, what is that? Well, it's the art and the science of biblical interpretation. Actually, it's the art and science of interpreting any written document, but certainly the Bible. And one of the rules, one of the key rules, I mentioned the analogy of faith. You can't interpret passages alone. But one of the other main rules of hermeneutics is context. We must always consider not only historical context, or not only grammatical, but historical context. So what is the context of Romans 13, 1 through 5? Well, I'm writing a book on this. In fact, it's now in the proofing phase, and we're going to the publisher in a few days. And so eventually, there will be a very thoroughly written and researched book that you'll have available if you want it to be able to break this completely down. So what I'm doing today is kind of the 30,000 foot view of this. But if you look at the context of the writing of the book of Romans, it was written somewhere between 56 and 57 AD. Paul was in Corinth during his third missionary journey. The church in Rome dates back, we believe, at least to 49 AD. So Paul is writing to a relatively young church in the middle of the first century. Now, he's learned about these troublesome Jews. It's caused a mass deportation. And so he's writing to try to get these new Christians in Rome to do their best to coexist with the Roman authorities. It's also important to note that when Paul writes Romans, Nero is the Roman emperor, but he is not yet the monster that we know him as. That doesn't happen until around 64 AD. See, Nero's chief advisor, Seneca, was still advising him and kept Nero kind of in the middle. In fact, he didn't appreciate the Christians, but he was not hostile to Christians in 56, 57 AD. So remember, when Paul says submit, he's not saying that about submitting to Nero, who is the monster that he will become in a few years. That means everything. Historical context is so important in our understanding Scripture. So now Paul says submit. We just read the passage a while ago in 1 Peter 2 where Peter says submit. So now all of a sudden we have Peter and we have Paul telling us to submit to government. So there are certain unavoidable questions then come. Does that mean that we submit in an unlimited fashion? That we're just at the whims of anybody in government? We don't have any choice in the matter? If so, then how do we reconcile many of the examples that I just read a while ago, not only out of Scripture, but out of history, where people defied the authorities of their day, and not only did they get away with it, God applauded them. Isn't that a glaring contradiction? Well, of course it is. And ironically, by refusing to remain silent about their own faith, even Paul and Peter were themselves often at odds with the authorities of their day. In fact, their defiance was so strident, it eventually led to the martyrdom of both. I would hardly argue that these two were simpatico with their government authorities. So isn't it incredibly hypocritical for Paul to seem to be, for Peter to seem to be teaching, you knuckle under, when they weren't? Now, did they have a spirit of rebellion in them? Of course not. Did the Hebrew midwives save the Jewish baby boys because they were just rebels at heart? No. Did the three asbestos boys refuse to bow and go to the fiery furnace because they were just rebels? Or Daniel, he was just a rebel. No. In all of these instances, these men and women were doing their very best to do what is right. And in the process, they were trying to protect those who are innocent. So then, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 5, but especially 3 through 5, Paul actually defines for us the type or the kind of government that deserves our submission. And so let's break this down then. The easiest way to do it is to consider it in three sub parts. First is, let's consider the position that government holds. In verse 1 of Romans 13, Paul writes that God is the source of all authority and he appoints all authorities. He says this, for there is no authority except God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we have to be careful. I don't know that Paul is actually saying that God puts all these people into office. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine God wanting Adolf Hitler to be in charge or Stalin to be in charge or God voting for Pol Pot. So I'm not sure. I think what God's talking about here is the position of authority, not the actual people who sometimes hold the position. Now, God can pull rank and sometimes does allow evil men to rule to punish his disobedient children. I get that, but I think he's talking here about the position. In verse 4, Paul writes twice that rulers wielding governmental authority are God's ministers. For he is God's minister to you for good. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's very hard for me to imagine Adolf Hitler being one of God's ministers. Pharaoh being one of God's ministers. Now, God did use Pharaoh to glorify himself. The Bible's clear about that. But I don't believe Pharaoh was on paid staff at a local church. And I don't think that Fairview would be interested in hiring Stalin to be human relations minister. I just don't hardly believe it would be. So how in the world could evil rulers be God's ministers? Well, the answer is easy. They aren't. Paul is talking here about the position of government and that's God's idea. In fact, Adrian Rogers once said it was God that created human government. It's therefore inconceivable that he'd create government and then tell his people to stay out of it. He's right. The second thing to consider is the purpose government fulfills. In verses 3 through 4, Paul gives us the purpose, the reason God created government. In calling rulers God's ministers, Paul qualifies this title by pointing out that the purpose of governmental authority is to be a minister for good. Remember the word good. The purpose of government is to do good. The proper function of government then is to be a terror to evil and to be an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. That's the purpose of government. The purpose of government is not to decide whether or not they're going to allow you to open your business. That's not the purpose of government. That is not the purpose of the mayor of Oklahoma City. I served in the legislature with Mayor Holt. That's not his role. That is not his authority. His job is to make certain that good is protected and that good is rewarded and that evil is captured and punished and stopped. That's the job of government. That's the purpose, according to Paul. And then the third compartment of thinking about Romans 13 is that in verses 2 through 4, and obviously we're talking about verses 1 through 5, so just trying to kind of focus on certain ones, Paul emphasizes the power that government wields. So first of all, we consider the position government holds, then the purpose government fulfills, and then Paul talks about the power that government wields. This is why government must be right, because it has tremendous power. Since proper government operates as God's minister, its ordinances are ultimately the ordinances of God. And anyone who resists or disobeys can expect judgment. Well, that just makes sense. If the government is good and are functioning as ministers of God, which they are, if they're good, then if you disobey them, it's the same as disobeying God. That makes sense. The problem comes when they're not good and they're not doing good things, but they're doing wrong things, and then their decrees and edicts are not the commandments of God. Being a terror to evil, proper government should be feared because of its heavy and long arm. This is why Paul says, doesn't bear the sword in vain. A clear reference to capital punishment. So government is critical to the health of society, especially in a fallen world where unchecked evil people will perpetrate evil on innocent people. History is filled with this. If we don't see it, we're just too blind to see because it is there. So to kind of sum it up then, Paul teaches that proper, notice I'm adding the word proper government, one worthy of a Christian submission, is one that acts as God's minister for good, is a government that avenges evil by executing wrath on bad guys, and is a government that protects and rewards those who do good. Now, is that difficult to see? Is that twisting and wrangling with Scripture? No, it's exactly verbatim what Paul says. But what is the believer to do then when their government does the opposite of what Paul describes? Now, this is where the rub comes, and this is where I believe a lot of our fellow Christians are wrong. And pastors have misunderstood this passage. They've been taught wrong. And so they tell their people, you've got to submit no matter. So when the Johnson Amendment is sneaked through the Senate in 1954, and Lyndon B. Johnson is successful, though he probably was not trying to shut up preachers. He was after some conservative PACs down in Texas, running for his second term for Senate from Texas. But he succeeds in passing what is now forever known in tax law as the Johnson Amendment. It has been reinterpreted and misconstrued to shut preachers up about anything political. Well, first of all, that is blatantly unconstitutional. So in 2008, when what was then called Alliance Defense Fund, it's now Alliance Defending Freedom, recruited guys like Paul Blair and myself. There were 33 of us originally, Paul and I, the only two from Oklahoma, to actively disobey the Johnson Amendment to get it into court to prove that it's unconstitutional. Were we sinning? There are actually people who think we were. I'll never forget the day we did that. So 2008, right before the presidential election, the news media in Oklahoma City interviewed people about what we had done. Oddly enough, they didn't interview us. They interviewed everybody else, and I'll never forget, they interviewed the man who is now the grand poobah of the Southern Baptist for Oklahoma, and he said, well, here at our church, we prefer to preach the gospel. With that cheesy grin. As if Paul and I do not preach the gospel. And as if the gospel stops at John 3:16. I mean, right at the beginning of John 3:16, have you ever done a neutral slam? You know what a neutral slam is in a car? You sit there and you rev it up in neutral, and then when you get that engine just revved up high, you throw it down into drive, and boy, you peel out. So it's like the gospel is a neutral slam at the beginning of John 3:16 and then throw you through the windshield, apply the brakes, slide sideways, at the end of John 3:16. And that's the sum total of the gospel. Well, of course not. So they didn't interview us, but they interviewed others who didn't think it was such a good idea. Now, if you think about submission, the Bible talks a lot about submission in other places other than Romans 13 and Peter's writings. For instance, Paul says in Romans 12, if it is possible, live at peace with all men. Notice he doesn't say it's always possible. It is not always possible. Our framers found it impossible to work with the crown after he had just repeatedly ignored them. There are many passages of Scripture. For instance, Ephesians 5:22, Paul tells wives, submit to the authority of their husbands. Does that mean in everything? Unlimited? He tells her to rob the... Somebody said, yes, that was the wrong time to say that. Must be a man who's a widower or a single or is about to be. Okay. Makes sense now. Okay. Husband tells the wife to go rob the convenience store. They need a little more cash for the month. She's supposed to do it. Says submit. What about in Ephesians 6:1, Paul telling children to submit to their parents? If the parents ask the kids to go sell drugs on the corner of the block to help raise money for the family this month, they're supposed to go do it? Of course not. What about in 1 Timothy 3:5 and 5:17, when the Bible teaches that the congregation must submit to its spiritual leadership? Does that mean that even if the leadership goes crazy and becomes unbiblical, that the church just has to put up with it? Or if they become immoral? No, of course not. Why is it then that we can read these passages and know that those are not talking about unlimited submission, but all these preachers read Romans 13:1 through 5, they believe that is talking about unlimited submission? I can tell you, because it doesn't threaten their paychecks, the size of their congregations, and it doesn't get them crossways at the IRS. That's why. That's why. So here's the principle then. When the laws of men bring us into conflict with God's higher law, we must defy the laws of men and obey God. Acts 5:29, the early church said this. Peter said, and the other apostles answered with him, and they all chimed in, we ought to obey God rather than men. A preacher out of the Revolution period of time, 18th century, pastored in Boston, Massachusetts. His name is Samuel West. Listen to this quote out of his sermon. A slavish submission to tyranny is a proof of a very sordid and base mind. All good magistrates, while they faithfully discharge the trust reposed in them, ought to be religiously and consciously obeyed. The reason why the magistrate is called the minister of God is because he is to protect, encourage, and honor them that do well, to punish them that do evil. Therefore, it is our duty to submit to them, not merely for fear of being punished by them, but out of regard to the divine authority under which they are deputed to execute judgment and do justice. If magistrates are no farther ministers of God than they promote the good of the community, then disobedience to them neither is nor can be unlimited, for it would imply a gross absurdity to assert that when magistrates are ordained by the people solely for the purpose of being beneficial to the state, they must be obeyed when they are seeking to ruin and destroy it. Unlimited submission and obedience is due to none but God. Whenever then the ruler encourages them that do evil and is a terror to those that do well, as soon as he becomes a tyrant, he forfeits his authority to govern and becomes the minister of Satan, and as such ought to be opposed. Do you know where he preached that sermon? To the legislature of Massachusetts. That was an election sermon. The governor was there, lieutenant governor, House of Representatives, and the Senate when he preached that sermon. He's right. So when people like Hitler begin to put people in concentration camps just because he doesn't like their ethnicity, he is not to be obeyed. When the U.S. Supreme Court under Chief Justice Taney rules in 1857... that a man named Dred Scott and everybody else of his ethnicity are not people, they're property, and can be purchased and sold like common chattel, we are not bound by Scripture to obey that. That is wrong. Amen. And of course, there's a period in our history that we don't like to think about much where we allowed this. It's a terrible scourge. Now, I think we've done a lot to try to undo the wrongs, but guys, the wrongs have continued. The very same kind of Supreme Court in 1927 said that if the court deems someone unfit to reproduce, they can be forcibly sterilized by the government. In 1944, the very same court, just different justices, said that it was constitutional to take American citizens, maybe of many generations, but because of their ethnicity, you can take them from their homes and their businesses and put them in internment camps. That's our precious Supreme Court. In 2015, this same court said, we reserve the right to define marriage, not God. In 1973, you know it, they said it's constitutional to murder a preborn child. This is the very court that made that brilliant decision. And we're supposed to obey that? Well, we have been. For 47 years. Has it ever occurred to you that all the pestilences and the problems that we're enduring as a culture may be because we've stood by while all of this is going on? guys, I'm not surprised we have COVID-19. I'm surprised we're still around. Well, it's just a hunk of tissue. Does that look like a hunk of tissue? There's a baby at 17 weeks. Tell me that doesn't look like a baby. There's a baby at 20 weeks. Tell me that doesn't look like a baby. We just keep right on murdering them. Why? Because government says it's okay. On a sermon on a day appointed for public Thanksgiving, December the 14th, 1787, this pastor, Joseph Lathrop, said this: "Perhaps it will be asked, is there no case in which a people may resist government? Yes, there is one such case. And that is when rulers usurp a power oppressive to the people and continue to support it by military force in contempt of every respectful remonstrance. In this case, the body of the people have a natural right to unite their strength for the restoration of their own constitutional government." These are preachers saying that. These aren't politicians. Another thing we need to remember is that our form of government here in these United States is very different from the government that Paul and Jesus lived under. They lived under a totalitarian. They didn't have to be mean, but a dictatorship. We live in a country that has a government that has a very unique kind of governance called federalism, where you have these dual powers, federal and state, running side by side, and each one is responsible for different things. Now, we've lost that, and we've abdicated everything to the federal government, which is part of the problem, but it's very different from what Paul lived under. We have a declaration. We have a constitution. Paul had nothing. Certainly by the time he came along, maybe early the Roman Empire was different and had the Senate and all that, but that was all gone by then. Paul couldn't tell his people to vote in a new dictator. You couldn't go out and politic. And in that declaration, our framers said governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from where? The consent of the governed. Not the consent of the governors or mayors. Therefore, in our representative form of government, it's the people who are the governing authorities. Very different from the first century in which the scriptures were written. Now, I don't have time to go into all this, but Madison, who's the primary author of the Constitution, he says that the federal government's powers are few and defined, the state's powers are numerous and indefinite. Jefferson, who's the primary author of the Declaration, one of the reasons I chose those two, said that take a single step beyond the boundaries specifically drawn around the powers of Congress is to take possession of a boundless field of power no longer susceptible of any definition. You know what concerns me the most about COVID? Not that we haven't whipped it. It's that it has opened the door for a boundless field of power of mayors and governors that they didn't have before. That's what concerns me. Tell us we can't meet, but you can stand in line at Walmart. You can go to Lowe's and get run over by carts. You can go to Home Depot. You can go to the liquor store. You can buy car parts. Those are all essential. But now church is non-essential. Well, we're going to see just how essential the church is. Look at the spike in suicides. Look at the spike in all the people now saying they're battling deep depression. Friends, I'm telling you, they never had the authority to shut down the church. And to some degree, we are to be shamed for allowing it to happen. So what should we do if the government ever exceeds its rightful authority that Jefferson was talking about? Well, the Declaration, our birth certificate, tells us whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, our rights, it is the right, later on it says, the duty of the people to alter or abolish or later on throw it off. Alter would mean to correct it. Abolish would be to start over. Throw it off means you've waited too long and now it's a tyranny and you got to fight. Those are the actual solutions that the framers put into our birth certificate as a republic. We've forgotten this. It's not preached. Back to Madison, he said that when the government takes powers that is not its, he says the states, He's talking about the federal power, but if the state does it, then the people have to. Are duty-bound to interpose for arresting the progress of the evil. Look what he calls it, evil. Jefferson says, when government acts outside of its authority, its decisions are, and I quote, unauthoritative, void, and of no force. The mayor does not have the authority to shut down businesses. I'd have been in jail, because I can tell you what I'd have done. I'd have said, Mayor Holt, I'm sorry, but you don't have that authority. I am opening my place of business. Now, if he said, Dan, would you consider helping us out by closing for a while? Oh, no, that's different. Now you're asking me to work with you, and I have a choice in the matter. But when you tell me, shut her down, and I'll decide when you can open, then you just lit the fuse in me. And I'm going to open. But if we stand against the government, doesn't that make us rebels? Well, were our founding generation and our framing generation sinning when they defied the English government? I mean, John MacArthur says yes. I mean, here's a painting that hangs in the Rotunda in Washington, D.C. I've led tours there and I've stood there giving the story of all these massive paintings. And here's the embarkation of the pilgrims from Holland. They're presently on the Speedwell. It wasn't too speedy. It wasn't too well. They had to turn around. It leaked and had to get on a different ship. But notice they're gathered, you know, around the Geneva Bible. Paul showed this to you 1,000 times. You could probably draw it in your sleep. But it's very important to note that these people were defying the authorities of their day to do what they were doing. And right before they got off of the Mayflower, they wrote the first government document that we know of in this new world. And we're not going to read all the surrounding, but why did they do this? Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. The separatists that we call pilgrims saw themselves as missionaries. And yet they defied England to leave England and go to Holland. They had to do it under the cloak of darkness. Captured once and trying to get away. They're defying authority to do what they eventually did, and yet we celebrate them every Thanksgiving. Alice Baldwin, Paul, as I'm sure, quoted from her many times. She's current, repeatedly in my book on the Black Regiment and on the book I'm finishing up on this subject. Listen to what she said. She's probably one of the greatest minds on the New England Church of the Revolution. Probably the most fundamental principle of the American constitutional system is the principle that no one is bound to obey an unconstitutional act. No single idea was more fully stressed, no principle more often repeated through the first 60 years of the 18th century than that governments must obey law, and that he who resisted one in authority who's violating that law was not himself a rebel but a protector of the law. The exact opposite of what we're being told. Just a few more and I'm done. Samuel Cooper, who pastored what is called the Church of the Patriots. Samuel Adams attended this church. Believe it or not, Benjamin Franklin. In fact, Samuel Cooper and Benjamin Franklin were what we call pen pals. It's amazing. February the 20th, 1775, he says, "We are not exciting rebellion, opposition, nay, open avowed resistance by arms against usurpation and lawless violence is not rebellion by the law of God or the land. Resistance to lawful authority makes rebellion." See, what he's saying here is that what they were doing was their God-given right to stand up to an evil government. Jonathan Mayhew, the great preacher out of the First Great Awakening, he says, "Common tyrants and public oppressors are not entitled to obedience from their subjects by virtue of anything here laid down by the inspired apostle." He's preaching out of Romans 13. "For a nation thus abused to arise unanimously and resist their prince, even to the dethroning him, is not criminal, but a reasonable way of vindicating their liberties and just rights. It is making use of the means and the only means which God has put into their power for mutual and self-defense. And it would be highly criminal in them not to make use of this means. It would be stupid tameness and unaccountable folly for whole nations to suffer one unreasonable, ambitious, and cruel man to wanton and riot in their misery." Wow. Things like stupid tameness. It would be highly criminal for people not to stand up and say something. It was a preacher in Chelsea, Massachusetts. Today it's a part of Boston. It's a little suburb. A lot of times when I've led tours, we stay in Chelsea when we first get there. His pastor was Samuel Phillips Payson. Leading up to the revolution, he had preached against armed resistance. In fact, he was one of the naysayers. No, we cannot resist Great Britain. This is calamity. We cannot do this. He was not for it until he got news on April the 19th that the British had fired on Jonas Clark's men in Lexington. And I want you to read what a historian by the name of Joel Headley wrote about the transformation that happened in Samuel Phillips Payson that day. Listen to what he says. The brutal outrage at Lexington transformed this peaceful scholar and meek divine into the fiery, intrepid soldier, and seizing a musket, he put himself at the head of a party and led them forward to the attack. The gentle voice that had so long spoken only words of peace suddenly rung like that of a prophet of old. A body of British soldiers advancing along the road. Now that's called Battle Road. So he's fighting between Lexington and Concord as the British are retreating back to Boston. Everybody kind of with me? Okay. So he poured into them such a destructive volley that the whole were slain or taken prisoners. Now I want you to listen to this. This is a preacher in Chelsea, Massachusetts that had said, no armed resistance. Let's don't declare our independence. Let's don't rile up the British. The minute he hears of Lexington, he grabs his musket, leads a group of men, and is throwing lead into those redcoats. He was a man of peace and conciliation. But the first citizen's blood that crimsoned the green sward made a clean sweep of all his arguments and objections, and he entered with his whole soul into the struggle. Another preacher, 1787, Elijah Goodrich. When a constitutional government is converted into tyranny and the laws, rights, and properties of a free people are openly invaded, there ought not to be the least doubt but that a remedy is provided in the laws of God and reason for their preservation, nor ought resistance in such case to be called rebellion. It is actually sin to stand by and allow tyrants to rule. Now, we've not been taught that. But you see, our framing generation knew it. You know the story of this seal. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and John Adams were asked to design the first national seal. They presented it to the Continental Congress on August the 20th, 1776. It was not approved, sadly. But this is what Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, we're told were the least religious of all the framers. So just imagine what the seal would have been if it had been some of the religious ones. And John Adams. Look at what our national seal, they wanted it to be. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Here you have the Egyptian army and Pharaoh being drowned while Moses and the Israelites stand here and the pillar of cloud and fire is over them. That's what they suggested should be our national seal. Two of the least religious of all the framers and one Episcopal/Presbyterian, eventually Unitarian. And this is what they wanted. Don't tell me that we've always believed to just knuckle under. One last quote. This is back to Jonathan Mayhew, but you need to hear this and then I'm done. No government is to be submitted to at the expense of that which is the sole end of all government, the common good and safety of society. The only reason of the institution of civil government and the only rational ground of submission to it is the common safety and utility or good. If, therefore, in any case, the common safety and utility would not be promoted by submission to government, but the contrary, there is no ground or motive for obedience and submission, but for the contrary. But the duty of unlimited obedience, whether active or passive, can be argued neither from the manner of expression here used, he's referring back to Romans 13, nor from the general scope and design of the passage. When once magistrates act contrary to their office and the end of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public, Instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God, and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. Now, these governors and these mayors and these advisors to the president, and to some degree, I must sadly admit, our president, have put us into an economic mess, and we're printing money like nuts. Of course, you know we don't print it, we just digitize it. But did you know that that first couple of trillion dollars that was forked over by the government, if you had to actually print those dollars, the printing presses would run 24/7 till next year to print that many dollar bills? 24/7, 365 days is what it would take. It's wrong. So in keeping with our form of government and our heritage, we Christians not only can stand against evil laws and decrees from our government, we are obligated by our faith and our founding documents to do so.